name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Okay, we're going to get your Bibles out. We're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. And then 2 Kings, chapter 25. And we're going to begin. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1, and then we're going to just pick up in chapter 25, 2 Kings 25, verse 27. And you'll see there's a reason for this as we go through this morning. But I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to follow along, and then jump over, whoever reads next, begin with chapter 25, verse 27, and read through the end of the chapter. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm.
In the 37th year of the exile, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah.
And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of kings who were with him in Babylon.
So Jehoiakim put off his prison garment, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table.
And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived.
This is God's word. So we are beginning today our journey through the book of Kings. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book, which is here to reveal your constant call to your people, the display of your sovereignty over the actions of men, and the way in which you are calling your people always to repent and return to you. Help us, Lord, to learn what it means to stand for you in the midst of a culture that is turning its back on you. And help us to be beacons of light in the darkness of this world, so that your name might be made much of because of our having been here. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have, and the reason I had us look at those couple of verses, is because in Kings we have this story that spans from David to Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is a descendant of David, and as such, he carries on the line of David. And so what we have in the book of Kings is this thread that goes from David, who is really the king of the promise, that God had made a promise to him that he would have a son who would sit on the throne forever. And we see that line going all the way through Jeconiah, and we see Jeconiah being granted favor by the king of Babylon at the time when he was in captivity. Of course, his favor allowed him to have children and a family, and he had sons who carried on the line, and that line ultimately came to Jesus, and the royalty of David's line was passed on to Jesus through Joseph. And what we have in this is we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and the reason that I'm seeing them as linked is because historically these books were tied together. They weren't 1 and 2 Kings. They were the book of Kings. And the Hebrew Bible actually just uses the text Kings, or did use the text Kings. And it was maintained as a single book in the Hebrew Bible down until 1518, when Blomberg's Hebrew Bible was last printed. And that was the last time that there was a solid book of Kings in the Hebrew Bible. So that's been for a long time that to the Jews this was a single book in their Bible. The division of the book into 1st and 2nd Kings was done by the writers of the Septuagint, and it's been suggested, and it's probably true, that it was done because of the size of the scrolls and the materials that they had to make the scrolls, that they split it in two arbitrarily to make it easier for them to make copies and to have scrolls. And so that was probably the reason that was split into two books, and that was done by the writers of the Septuagint. Well, this split was maintained by Jerome when he put together the Latin Vulgate, and so these two divisions of Kings by the Septuagint and the Vulgate set the tone for the Bible we have today. And that's why we have 1st and 2nd Kings. But more than a lot of other books that have 1st and 2nd, this is one big book. It is one big story that goes from David to Jeconiah. It starts with David, it finishes with Jeconiah. And it's important for us to realize that, because we're going to treat this book as one book as we go through it. We're not going to see it as two separate entities. We're going to see it as one book. This book is written to the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon. The book chronicles really the events of the kings of Israel and Judah. It really describes for the people the things that happened after the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel. The writer has demonstrated to his readers through historical narrative the absolute necessity of them to repent and return to the Lord. And this was really important for the people who were in exile to see, like, we're in exile because we have rebelled against the Lord. We are facing difficulties because we have rebelled against the Lord. And so the prophets had made this point to them again and again that there was an obligation because of their relationship with God, because they were children of the holy God, the one true God, to enter into embracing this covenantal relationship that they had with God, and that they should love and serve God alone, not any other gods. And so the writer of Kings does this through the lens of the kings and the prophets. And these are the people most responsible for leading the people into that relationship. And what we're going to see throughout the books are the redemptive work of God and the personal accountability of his people. Now, this book in Jewish tradition was authored by Jeremiah, but that's actually not really likely, because the final events recorded in the book take place in Babylon in 561 BC. Jeremiah never went to Babylon, but he went to Egypt, and he would have been at least 84 years old if he had gone to Babylon at the point that this was probably written. And the identity of the author remains unknown. Since the role in the ministry of prophets is emphasized in Kings, it seems likely that the author was an unnamed prophet who was living among the exiles in Babylon, and out of concern for the exiles, wanted them to really reflect on and recognize the reason why they were in exile. He wanted their hearts to be burdened with the need to repent and return to the Lord. And so he did this through the narrative of the kings, placing emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men to God to follow him. Sometimes this idea of there being a single unnamed prophet who is the author has been challenged. Those who challenge this point to the "to this day" statements that we find sprinkled completely throughout the book. They are "to this day," it'll say, and this has happened to this day. You'll see that as we go through the book of Kings. This, however, provides a real unity to the book. I would argue it provides a unity to the book because we see the author using this same kind of language throughout the book, which would indicate that it's not a variety of different authors, but a single author who is accessing perhaps other documents, but recording, making a record for the people of these things. We know that he was accessing other documents. There are other books that he points to as being books that he's referenced throughout the writing of this. The author alludes to these biblical texts, as well as some historical books that are not included in our scripture. These are the books that he talks about, the book of the Acts of Solomon is something that he referenced and he went to. He talked about the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. He also talks about the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And he also really kind of paraphrases Isaiah 36:1 to 39:8 and lays that out in his text. He also talks about Jeremiah 32:27 to 29, and that's actually almost a quote out of the book of Jeremiah. So as a historical book, the references made in it and the events that are recorded in it are considered actually to be some of the most accurate that we have in the Old Testament. It's really interesting because when people get to the book of Kings, these references he makes to people and events and times and things that happen are considered extremely accurate. He is very careful in what he writes down. There appears to be in a few places some date discrepancies regarding the chronology of Kings. These appear as internal inconsistencies, and I want to look at one to give you an idea of what those inconsistencies are and why they're there and what they may be, why they may exist. So let's turn to 1 Kings 16:23. 'Cause I want you to be equipped that as you read through this and you see these kind of strange disconnects on some of the dates and times, you will understand better the context of why they may be there and why they may be laid out the way they are.
The 31st year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. And he reigned for 12 years, 6 years he reigned in Tirzah.
Okay, when does it say that Omri began to reign? In Asa's 31st year. So in the 31st year of King Asa, Omri began to reign. Now keep that in mind. It says here how long Omri reigned. How long did he reign? 12 years. Now skip on down to 1 Kings 16:28-29.
And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years.
Okay, in what year did King Asa, did Ahab begin to reign as the successor of Omri? 38th year. Okay, now I'm going to ask you to do some math here. How long would that have made Omri's reign if it started in the 31st year of Asa and ended in the 38th year of Asa?
7 years.
So we would have had 7 years or 7.5 years, depending on what time of the year he started and ended, right? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings 16:15-16. 1 Kings 16:15-16. All right. So what year of King Asa's reign did this take place? 27th year. And what we find out in the text is two kings led Israel at this time. Tibni ruled over half the people, and Omri ruled over the other half of the people. The 31st year is probably the year that Omri defeated Tibni and began to rule over all of the people. So there's an overlapping rulership at this time that's taking place, which explains how he could reign for 12 years, but have only 7 years when he's over the entire nation of Israel, as it's described in chapter 16. So this rulership overlap helps to explain a couple of things that go on here. There are 31 extra years of rulership recorded in Israel and 47 extra years of rulership recorded in Judah. And the reason that this probably exists is there was probably co-rulership going on during the times of the kings. So their sons would become rulers because they would bring them up and establish them as the successive ruler. And they would begin to be co-regents with them and begin to rule with their fathers until the time that their fathers passed off the scene. The sons would then continue their rule. This overlapping rulership probably came about because of how David's rule ended, with the whole catastrophe of one of his sons declaring themselves king and yet David making Solomon king. So it was probably an attempt to make sure that there was clear succession to the next king, who would be the son of the current king who is in rulership. So this was something that was practiced among Israel. We believe it was practiced. It would make sense out of the text. It would help us to understand why we have more rulership years than we have years that the nation existed, when we're trying to figure that out and lay that out. So if you see times that seem to not fit, think, oh, probably he started ruling while his dad was still king, and so he was ruling at the time that his dad was king, and then his dad passed off the scene, and there was a couple of years of overlap, whatever that ended up being. That's what we see going on probably here. There are a couple of other issues related mostly to whether prophecies are fulfilled or not in certain people and reigns. We'll explore those as we work through the text because they're mostly theological in nature. And so we're going to look at all of those different things as we work through this. Now, the reason that this was written, we've got to ask, why did the person who wrote this book put it together? Let's look at a few passages to highlight the themes of this writer. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4.
When David's son died, and Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, walk before me in faith with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.
All right. So what did King David tell Solomon he must do? Yeah. And he's calling him to faithfulness to God. David sees the rulership of Israel as tightly entwined to the relationship with God. David does not divorce it as a separate entity, but it's actually part of being a king, is having this relationship with God, of pursuing God, of being a person who wants to walk before God and be open with God with all his heart and all his soul. Now look at 2 Kings 17, 13 to 23.
Left for the tribe of Judah only.
Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight.
All right. So, yeah, go ahead.
When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants and prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day.
So what does the writer tell us in verse 13 the Lord did for Israel and Judah?
He warned them.
He said, turn from your evil ways, right? He said, don't be a people who goes after evil ways, but follow my commandments. So the commandments of the Lord are good for his people. They're not a burdensome thing. They are a good thing for his people to follow because they are things that tell us what his heartbeat is, his desire is. It's like Jesus, when we get to the New Testament, he talks about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift from God to man. The observance of the Sabbath is a good thing for you. It's not meant to be a burden. It's meant to be a gift. And I believe that that's probably how God sees most of the commandments, is that these are good for you. These are gifts, good gifts from God to you for your benefit, to help you to have a better life, a life that is free, a life that is good and glorifying to God. And that's what the Lord says to Israel and Judah. Well, it's interesting because this is David's heartbeat, is that the kings walk before the Lord. But when we look at this, how did they respond to the prophets? How did the people respond to the prophets?
They didn't listen.
They rebelled. Do you think those people rebelled just in a vacuum, or do you think their leadership helped to influence their rebellion? What's that? Yeah, their leadership was bad. The people were bad. I mean, everything, they turned away from God. They rebelled against God. We see this throughout the book's narrative about the kings and what they did. Every now and then we have a good king who comes to the throne and seeks to turn the hearts of the people back to God. But often in the story of the kings, it'll say, but they didn't break down the high places, which means that they didn't stop the idol worship that was going on outside of Jerusalem. Now, what did the Lord ultimately do to the rebellious children of Israel? What's that? He exiled them. Right, he removed them from out of his sight. And so what we have in the record of the kings is this narrative which highlights the activities of prophets and kings and priests. And what we see again and again and again is the prophets fail to change the people's hearts. And the kings fail to reform the people's worship and commitment. And the priests fail to bring the people to God, often becoming complicit in the false worship that is happening. The people fail again and again to turn to God and pursue him with all their heart, soul, and mind. And even though God does great works among his people, there is a real failure to embrace God. The prophets are not effective in their message. The priests are unfaithful. The kings often fail. And the people worship false gods. And what this all points to is how the people needed a greater and better prophet. The people needed a greater and better priest. The people needed a greater and better king. None of the prophets, none of the priests, none of the kings that they had were sufficient to the task. They needed something better. And this all points forward to the one who would come, who would be the king, who would be the great high priest, who would be the ultimate prophet, that's Jesus Christ. And so the book of Kings is wrapped up in making the case for the necessity of the coming king, the necessity of the coming prophet, the necessity of the coming priest, who would actually be the ultimate and best prophet, priest, and king for the people. So throughout this book, we're going to see God's divine sovereignty in moving the people towards these things. In the midst of what would be otherwise seen as human calamity, the writer of Kings is going to point again and again to, but God brought this to pass. But God caused this to happen. So no matter how bad things got, God is displayed as completely sovereign over the affairs of men. There's an ongoing call in this book to repentance. God offers repeatedly to forgive those who will humble themselves and pray and seek the face of God. He holds the people responsible for their rejection of him. He basically lays out the reason that they are getting the punishment they're getting is because they have rejected him. It's because they have failed to worship him. It's because they've failed to be repentant. And so we have God, who also we see providing comfort and grace to the few who turn to him, to the few who depend on him, to the few who seek his face. We see him meeting them where they are, loving them, comforting them, providing peace to them in the midst of the difficulties that they are seeing and facing. What we will see displayed as starkly as we see it anywhere else in Scripture is the theme of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You're going to see those two things juxtaposed again and again throughout this book. The book of Kings is not just history, but the book of Kings is redemptive history. It really makes the case for our need of a Savior. And what we'll see here is a message about a people who are rescued by God, who God has established in his own land that he has promised them. The people gradually turns from serving God to seeking their own way without him. And again they face discipline and they return to him only to drift away again. We see this happen again and again and again. And it's a tragic story, because they know what they should do, but they don't do it. They know what they ought to be about, but they're not about those things. And so what we see is we see the Lord laying down for these people this tragic need for them to be sent into exile because of their unrepentant and rebellious ways. This in many ways is a reminder of the situation that we face in the church here in America today. This nation was established as a haven where Christians could gather and worship freely without the coercion or oversight of the state. That was part of the reason why this nation was founded as it was. That's one of those really important things in the Bill of Rights, the separation of church and state, because they didn't want the state impinging on the rights of the church to meet and together. Unfortunately, that haven is slipping away. And Christians who seek to live for God are being told that this is unacceptable. We will see kings and priests repent and call on God, and the Lord will be their help in the time of trouble. We will see prophets stand alone and God will be with them. And while these things are thrilling, we will be reminded again and again of the shortcomings of these men. The real purpose of a prophetic narrative like Kings is to call its readers to turn to the Lord to receive blessing instead of punishment. And brothers and sisters, we live in a country that needs more than ever people to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God, people to be standing for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. And the more that we are coerced by the world into just looking like the world and being like the world, the less that message is heard, the less that people know the truth of the gospel. The broad outline of the book reveals the themes we've just talked about. Let's step through some key moments to get a better feel for the flow of the narrative. Turn to 1 Kings 1:1. We read this earlier. 1 Kings 1:1.
Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm.
So what kind of picture does this very verse bring to mind for you? A frail old man. David is a frail old man. He is in the sunset of his life. His powerful reign has come to an end. And this man, after God's own heart, is moving away into the hands of God. Look at 1 Kings 1:5.
Now Adoniah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him.
So what did Adonijah do to himself here?
Self-exaltation.
He exalted himself, right? He was glorifying himself. Look back on the story of David. You're all familiar with it. Was David into exalting himself? No. No, David actually more than often abased himself. David was willing to point, when his sin was pointed out, his response was repentance. David is a stark contrast to Adonijah. And immediately we see the first new theme character introduced in this book. After David's magnificent reign, we see the first theme character exalting himself. And this really becomes the picture of the struggle that we see throughout the narrative. God is calling people to be like David, a man after God's own heart. God is calling really the readers through the prophet who wrote this book to be after the heart of God. To really emulate David in being after the heart of God. To seek the Lord. But what we see here is we see the exact thing that the people typically do. And really, the exact thing that we've all got to be aware of, which is that the struggle in this narrative is that people exalt themselves. They exalt in what they do. They exalt in their ability. They exalt in their capability. So we'll see this again and again as men exalt themselves, sometimes even in the name of God. You're going to see this when Gehazi runs after Naaman and says, hey, you know, we could use those clothes. We could use that silver. Again, the contrast of what should be and what men do instead. 1 Kings 1:38-40.
King Solomon. All the people came up to see him and played flutes and greatly rejoiced so that the earth shook at the sound.
Okay. What happens in this section and how is it different from Adonijah?
Those around Solomon lift Solomon up as opposed to himself exalting.
Yeah. So Solomon was lifted up by the people around him. Solomon was confirmed by the people around him. He didn't exalt himself, but rather God worked through the people to exalt him. Quite a contrast. 1 Kings 11:9-13. Yeah. Yeah. Again, a sign of humility, right?
Kind of similar to when Jesus entered Jerusalem.
Riding on a donkey. Yeah.
Is that like a foreshadowing or something?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. 1 Kings 11:9-13.
Who had appeared to him twice not go after other gods, but he did not keep with what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear it away from all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.
How many times does God speak of appearing to Solomon?
Twice.
God says, I appeared to you twice. Now, we may think in the Old Testament narrative, okay, well, God appeared to a lot of people, right? But think about this. There's no record of God directly appearing to David the way he does to Solomon. Solomon had special appearances of God, and it happened two times for Solomon. That means that as far as Solomon is concerned, he had no excuse for turning to the worship of other gods. Because God had appeared to him, not just once, but twice. Turn to 1 Kings 12, verses 15 to 20. Tribes from the southern tribes, we see this kingdom divided. And the attention of the book actually shifts at this point towards the northern kingdom and what goes on there. The temple is not with them, but they are still God's people, is what we see kind of played out here again and again. And God continues to call them to repent and to return to him. We have several generations of kings until we get to Ahab. And then we're introduced to an important and colorful prophet in 1 Kings 17:1. Okay, so who do we meet here? Elijah. And in Kings, we have probably the most explicit story of Elijah and then Elisha. So we're going to be going through all of that. And there's these incredible pictures throughout these stories that draw us back to the person and work of Jesus. Look at 2 Kings 2:1. All right, so who's brought into the story as a key person here?
Elisha.
So we go from Elijah to Elisha. We'll be covering that as well. And it's interesting because you're all familiar with the story of Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind, or if you just got your Sunday school version, he was in a chariot. But he was taken up in a whirlwind according to the scripture. They were divided by a chariot of fire that split the two apart, and then the whirlwind came along and lifted him up and took him into heaven. But what we see here and what I find interesting is we have 8 recorded miracles for Elijah. 8 records of 8 miracles. And Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit. And we have 16 miracles recorded for Elisha, which is interesting that that's how he recorded these things in the book. We have exactly a double portion of the Spirit of God being poured out on Elisha. Now look at 2 Kings 17, 6 through 9.
The ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah. And on the Habor, the river of Hosea, the city. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the presence of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the customs of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city.
And what happens here to Israel? They're taken away into exile. And why does this happen? Because they were in rebellion against God. They were in rebellion against God. Now, here's the important part of the story. As we look at this story, we see this reference all the way back to Egypt, all the way back to them being brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. And we always hear about that as this time of great signs and great miracles and that kind of thing. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because this is one of the cycles that we see in Scripture. When God works, when God is establishing his people, we see him do signs and wonders in establishing his people. He does this when he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. He does it with great signs and wonders. He brings them into the promised land and establishes them as his people. Again, once they're in the promised land, as he's bringing them in and conquering the people, great signs and wonders. Once they're established, the signs and wonders cease. He calls them to live before him and be faithful. Not to be people that are motivated by what they see, but to walk by faith, not by sight. To trust the Lord and to walk before him, depending on him. Then we get to Israel. Israel breaks away. The temple is not with them. What does God send to Israel? He sends them prophets. What does he send to Judah? He sends them prophets too. We get Isaiah going down to the people of Judah, and he's calling them to repentance. Jeremiah goes to the people of Judah, calls them to repentance. But we don't get great signs and wonders from Isaiah and Jeremiah. But Israel receives Elisha and Elijah, and they do great signs and wonders. Why? Because they don't have the temple, and God is saying, you're still my people. And he marks his people with great signs and wonders. When the church is established in the early church, we get great signs and wonders being done in the church to say to the world around, these are now the people of God. This is how I am now at work in the world. But once that is established, just like once Israel is established as his people, the signs and wonders cease. There's no longer a need for signs and wonders because God calls us to walk by faith. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't do signs and wonders? No. It means that God does signs and wonders, but he does it for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, and for a specific season. His normal way of working is to call us, like the book of Hebrews says, to walk by faith and not by sight. That is our calling. That is how we should be at work in this world. To live before the face of God, walking before the face of God, seeking to bring glory to God, not because of the next thing that we're going to see, but because we have already seen the Lord God and we want to walk by faith and please him and glorify his name. That is the normal way in which God is at work in the world. This is the normal method that we see at work in Scripture. And these cycles are really important to recognize, because we see here again, once Elijah and Elisha are on the scene, the prophets that come to Israel, even when they're carried into captivity, are no longer prophets doing signs and wonders. They're prophets giving a message to repent and return to the Lord. And this is just a really important thing for us to keep in mind, because as we look at this and we see that the people are carried away, they're carried away because they didn't need to have even more signs and wonders. They had Egypt. They had the record of what God had done to establish his people when he brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't necessary for that to continue to happen. Now, could God do signs and wonders today? Absolutely. Especially when, let's say, you're in a place like India or the Middle East, where they're saying, we have the true God, and God shows, no, you don't have the true God, because I'm commissioning my people to demonstrate that I am the true and living God. So I am God above all gods. I am the God who conquers all things and does all things. So what am I saying? I'm saying that in a very real sense, we've got to be cautious when we see people claiming all kinds of signs and wonders, talking about wanting to see the next big thing happening. The greatest miracle we can see happen anywhere is the miracle of salvation. That's the transformation of eternity for a person. That should be our main focus. That should be our heart's desire. Beyond that, all of that other stuff, it doesn't hold the same weight. It's not as important as people coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Those other things, yeah, can they happen? Can God do it? God can do whatever he wants to do. He's God. If he chooses to do a miracle, he chooses to do a miracle. But when God chooses to do a miracle, it's not for the glory of men. It's for the glory of him. It's for the glory of his Son. And so we need to keep these things in mind as we go through this, as we see this, and recognize that there is in the world around us a great deception going on, as people point to signs and wonders and things happening that really, honestly, I mean, I've had guys tell me, oh, I've saw a guy have his arm restored. I saw a guy have his thumb restored. Like, great. Can I get his phone number? I'm serious. I want to meet this person. I'm willing to go and meet them. Please, give me their contact info. Well, no one has ever come up with the contact info. You saw this firsthand? Who was it? I want to know. I want to see it. Not because I don't believe it, but because I want to believe it. I want to know that this actually really happened. I don't want hearsay. And there's a lot of hearsay going on. Because I've challenged guys, I don't know, dozens of times. I used to work at a charismatic ministry. I've challenged guys dozens of times. I have yet to have anyone produce actual proof of something. It's like, oh, well, this person's back got better. This person's headache went away.
My back got better 7 times.
Is that right? Well, we'll keep praying for you. And God in his mercy can heal you. But it's sometimes he doesn't heal us because he wants us to walk by faith and depend on him. Sometimes he heals. We know this, that when God heals, it's for his glory and for our benefit. When God doesn't heal, it's for his glory and for our benefit. So we can trust that God is doing all things well, and that in eternity, it will bring glory and honor to his name. That's what's happening here in Kings. We see God displaying his power to his people, calling them to repentance, calling them to walk before him and be faithful. We see this, the people being carried away right after this. We get really what becomes the end of Israel as a separate nation. He calls them to repentance again, but they worship false gods instead. These are the people who probably most likely received the Book of Kings, because it was in Babylon, in exile, that this was probably written. So we go from a low spot in Israel's history Then we shift over to the reign of Hezekiah, which is a high spot in Judah's history of rulers. Then we're going to go through a series of rulers, some good, many bad, as Judah follows the path that Israel followed and declines spiritually. And the book has this very interesting ending. Let's look again at 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30. We read it at the beginning, but I felt like it was good for us to read it as it kind of helps bookend this journey of an overview through the book of Kings. So what happens here to Jehoiakim? He's released from prison. He's no longer held under lock and key. He's able to take off his prison garments. He's granted favor. He's actually set over the other kings. He's granted more favor than the other kings. This is an interesting as a note to the end because Jehoiakim is a descendant of David. He is in the lineage of David. If you go to the book of Matthew, you'll see Jeconiah mentioned in Matthew. That is a Greek translation of the name Jehoiakim. So Jeconiah in the book in Matthew is this king who is the forerunner of Joseph, who's really the rightful lineage, the rightful line, kingly line of David. And it's through David, it's through Joseph that Jesus receives the royal lineage of the line of David. This great book is all about how God preserves his people. It's all about how important it is for his people to cling to him and to love him with all their heart, soul, and mind, even when the world around them is rejecting him. This book is a really relevant book for the church today. Because what we're seeing is the world around us turn its back on God, and it's very important for us to cling to God in the midst of a world that's turning its back on God. It's a story that starts with the decline of David's throne. It shifts to how the kingdom divides and people reject God and worship false gods. It ends with both kingdoms taken captive and God preserving the line of David. So his throne will be established forever through Jesus. I pray that as we journey through this book, that it will fortify your hearts, that it will encourage you to cling to God in the midst of our society. And though this is a magnificent story of the greatness of God in the midst of a nation in decline, it's a story that continues to be worked out today as we live for him in the midst of a nation in decline. So let's keep our eyes on the King of Kings. Let's be encouraged to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to bear the greatness of the glory of Christ into the world around us. Let's pray.